Welcome to 24/7 Warren Radio Podcast with Pastor Eric John Phelps here on this February 23rd, 2025, which is the Sunday sermon for today. The topic of the sermon is threefold. First is to stay out of sin. The second point is to draw nigh unto God. And the third point is to read the Word on a faithful daily basis, a little bit. A once famous football coach said, "The reason why we win is because we stick to the basics." It's the same exact thing in the Christian life, in the Bible-believing, born-again, saved, in my case, Baptist Calvinist, Christian life. If we depart from these basics, we're finished. Doesn't matter who we know, how much we know, how much money we have, what influence we have, doesn't matter. If we depart from these basics, we are not doing anything of any eternal value. We will miss out on the judgment seat of Christ. We will suffer loss. And it's not a very exciting situation. So, because we are inundated with sin of all sorts, I thought this message appropriate not only for you, but for me too. Because every preacher is just as susceptible to sin as anybody else. Don't think they're any different. Don't think we're any different. So, the first topic is to stay out of sin. Stay out. And none other than the Lord Jesus Christ said these words in John chapter 5. We read John 5, verses 1 through 14. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season unto the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he now had a long time, in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am going, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, and these are the Jewish leaders, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Notice they didn't say, "What man is he that made thee whole?" And then said, "Take up thy bed and walk." They're not concerned about making him whole. They're concerned about him obeying all the little rules, the Pharisaical rules concerning the Sabbath. See, these people are heartless. These leaders are heartless, and they have no empathy or sympathy for anybody. Just hold to our religious rules, or we'll throw you out of the synagogue. Then asked they him, "What man is that which saith unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not who it is, who it was, and he that was healed wist not who it was, didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews, those are the Jewish leaders, that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And thereafter did the Jewish leaders, persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He had broken all the little rules. One of the little rules. But the high point here is, he says to this man who he cured, who he healed, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin brings bad consequences. Sin brings hurt. Sin brings setback. Sin brings embarrassment and shame. Sin brings physical maladies. Sin, in some cases, brings death. There's a passage in 1 John we read. 1 John 5:16, verse 17. 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. That means petition the Father, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The Bible teaches clearly that for certain people, if they sin certain sins, it will be unto death. Sin brings death. Sin brings chastisement also. We read in 1 Corinthians. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 14. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not trust or lust after evil things as they also lusted. Those are the children of Israel. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up to play means rose up to have sexual fornication. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents of serpents. See that in the Old Testament. They sinned against the Lord, and he sent serpents among them, and whoever was bitten, they had to look to the brazen serpent if they were going to survive the bite. Sin brings consequences. Sin brings death, premature death. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, namely the ends of the age. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And then he says it a second time, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. All these examples in the Old Testament were written for our admonition, for our learning, those of us in Christ today. That's why we need to study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed in principle, the coming of Christ, and also Gentile salvation, namely that Gentiles and Jews would be one in the body of Christ. That was the secret. But Gentile salvation was most assuredly coming. And hence, now that we have this salvation, those of us of the nations, and we're not racial Jews, all those things written and recorded in the Old Testament were examples for us that we, by the principles that they teach, should either do certain things or not do certain things. And one of them is, neither let us commit fornication that resulted in the physical death of 23,000 people. The book of John tells us, there is a sin unto death. But let's take an example. Let's take a look at an example of a New Testament. Two New Testament believers that were killed because of the sin that they committed. We read in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? By the way, do you see how Satan can fill the heart of the believer to do something through the power of suggestion? Satan is not in us. He can never get in us, but he can make suggestions. The power of suggestion to sin against the Lord. So we not only have the flesh to deal with, the warreth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, but we have Satan to deal with in his power of suggestion upon us. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Of course it was. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? So, giving heed to Satan, it now becomes his deed. Giving in to the suggestion of Satan, it now becomes his deed. What follows to that suggestion? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 3 says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Here it says you've lied to God. Here's a classic text for the deity of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the one triune God. And you've lied to him, Ananias. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, he gave up his spirit, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Ananias sinned a sin unto death by lying to the Holy Spirit, by promising to do one thing, keeping back a portion of the price, involved in a deception thanks to the temptation of Satan, which he succumbed to and he agreed to, and it killed him. The Lord killed him for it. Did he lose his salvation? Of course not, but he was deader than a hammer, never to serve the Lord again. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now that's tempting God. Again, another verse for the Spirit's deity. To tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out now. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, yielded up her spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, those in Christ, and upon as many as heard these things. Dear brethren, there are sins unto death for which the Lord will kill us, depending on our maturity in Christ. The Lord isn't playing games. He's not playing religion. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We reap what we sow. And when we sow sin, we want to deceive ourselves into thinking, well, nothing's going to come of this. What do you think Samson felt when finally Delilah had gotten him to admit the secret of his strength, being his uncut hair as a Nazarite priest? And when he admitted that, when he should have never told her, he was captured by the Philistines, his eyes were put out, he was made to slave away to tread out the grain like a horse, till the day he died, when the Lord came upon him in answer to his prayers, and he pulled down that huge palace of the Philistine, and thousands of them died. But it was a shameful life until that day. Indeed, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it's my prayer that those of you listening, those of us in Christ, those of you in Christ, my brethren, that you would develop a holy hatred for sin. And we will sin from time to time. 1 John 2, 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our Perry Mason. He is our attorney, our defense attorney. As Satan is accusing us before the Father when we sin, Christ is our defense attorney. Yeah, that's right. There is a lawful court taking place in heaven 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And Satan is there constantly accusing us of some sin before the Father, and Christ, to keep us saved, is the heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for God the Father concerning all sin. And when he intervenes for us, he probably points to his blood on the mercy seat. My blood is there, my Father, and I shed my blood for him or for her. And they're saved. They're in Christ. They're in me. And so therefore that sin is taken care of today. If Christ had not taken his blood to heaven, we would be finished, because sin would not be there to be atoned for, the propitiation by Christ's blood. It wouldn't be happening. This is why if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're yet in our sins, because God can't keep us saved. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, there would be no salvation in the first place. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, if he be not raised from the dead, we're yet in our sins. And I'll go one step farther and say, if he be not resurrected from the dead, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to save unto those to the utmost who call upon him, in Hebrews 7, we wouldn't may have our salvation maintained. His heavenly high priesthood is essential to keep us saved. We don't keep ourselves saved. He keeps us saved. And so we read, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, that's the satisfaction, the hilasmos, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So right here, you can throw out the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, those of us who are saved, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And it's not the Christian world, it's the whole world of the Adamic mankind, of the Adamic race. This is why he can judge all men, because he's died for the sins of all men. This is why he's the one sitting on the great white throne judgment, great white throne, when the judgment finally takes place, because he has died for the sins of every individual that's going to stand before him and his church, I will add, in that day, because we will judge the world according to 1 Corinthians 6. I would imagine also we're going to be there with him at the great white throne, participating in that judgment, because we'll have the mind of Christ. But my point being is that everybody there didn't have to be there. Everybody there could have sought God. Everybody there could have believed the gospel. Everybody there had the witness of creation with the stars crying out with the gospel. Psalm 19. So he writes us, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And just because we have an advocate with the Father doesn't mean we have a right to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Romans 6. How shall we that are dead unto sin in our status continue any longer therein? The Christian man should be known by his abstinence from sin. And when we find ourselves in sin, we have an advocate, thank God. But then what we need to do is we need to confess it. We need to confess that personal sin that we have committed. And I've had to do this many times in my Christian life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Or verse 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, let's go back to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, because it's in heaven, is we're on the mercy seat before God the Father. We know that according to Hebrews 12. It's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than the blood of Abel in the heavenly Jerusalem. But we go on verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have neither a sin nature or that we don't have sin from time to time, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let no man tell you that they have progressed to a place of, that they have now sinless perfection. Anybody who teaches that is a heretic, and I doubt if they're saved. No such thing as sinless perfection. True, I sin because I want to. I sin because I don't have to. I don't have to sin. If I sin, I sin because I want to. And if you're in Christ, it's the same way with you. You sin because you want to. You don't sin because you have to, because you got the Spirit of God living within you that gives you the ability to overcome sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Look at that. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It's a matter of law, eternal law, to forgive us our sins, the ones that we commit after we're saved, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin, he will forgive us, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, there is a penalty for sin. I heard a sermon once years ago, right after I was saved, and the title of it was Forgiven But Reaping. Forgiven But Reaping. Even though that you've sinned a sin and you have been forgiven it by God, there are still consequences for that sin. If you told a lie, you might have disrupted a friendship. There's consequences for that sin, to which you've confessed it, but the friendship is rusted, is ruptured. I'll never forget when I was in Bible college. I had a dear friend, and he was married, I was married. His wife was very dear and very sweet, and I had feelings for her. And we used to carpool to school every morning. And that morning was his turn. And I prayed about it and thought about it. I said, "Hey, brother, I have a problem." He said, "What's that?" I said, "I have feelings for your wife." Dead silence. And I said, "Therefore, brother, I think it best that we disassociate. I'll just drive to school, you drive to school, and we need to disassociate." And we did. Now, I know that didn't go down well with him, but I do know that his mother told him, "You need to be thankful that Eric told you that, because he could have ruined your marriage and your ministry." I did the right thing that day, but that was a hard day, because I was afraid what would happen thereafter if I did so much as have committed adultery with her. Not long after that, I was in the midst of a class there at Baptist Bible College. And I had a teacher there, his name was Chuck Emmert. He knew my pastor, Dave Spierbeck, and Elsa Branny at Little Baptist Church I used to go to before I went to the Air Force. And Mr. Emmert was a very well-spoken man. I mean, he said everything on his mind. He was just kind of off the street. You get what you see. You see what you get. And he had been a pastor of a couple of churches, and he told us of one instance. He said, "Yes, there was a couple in school here, and he, the husband, went out and committed adultery with this other man's wife. They found out about it. The man whose wife had committed adultery went out and committed suicide. And the ministry of the other man was ruined permanently." And I thought, whoa, this is serious. Sin has consequences, serious consequences. And we need to hate it, we need to rebuke it, we need not to be friendly to those who commit it, we need to rebuke them openly that others may fear when we see sin manifesting itself. Sin destroys our power, and sin also takes away our protection from God. And I don't want to be alone, unprotected, in this world of the devil, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the whole world, the devil is the god of this world, and in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in wickedness, really in the lap of the wicked one, for a little clarification there. I don't want to be living in Satan's kingdom unprotected. And that's what we get if we indulge in sin. And therefore, we need to fear God for what he might do to us if we do these things. We need to have the reality that he may very well kill us and give us a disgraceful death if we're involved in some sort of flagrant sin or even some secret sin. I remember there was a pastor, he was interrogated by the board of elders or by the deacons when he was going to be, he's a candidate for church to be a pastor. And they asked him, "Do you have any secret sins?" And he said, "Well, if I had secret sins, I wouldn't tell you, would I?" But God knows. And why is this important? Because if the Lord's going to answer our prayers to deliver us from this emergency war powers military government, if he's going to answer our prayers that we might one day have our own new white, Bible-believing, Baptist, Calvinist nation somewhere in North America, we had better not have the morality of the people of this unholy Roman Empire of America. We expect him to answer our prayers to deliver us. Why would he if we're in sin? The having our prayers answered is key to having no sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's not listening. Don't play games with me, Eric. I know what you're doing. You need to confess your sin first, and then I'll be able to answer your prayers. Until such time, I don't want to hear any prayers whatsoever except confession of sin. And I've been there. I know it. Unfortunately, I'm talking from experience. Christ is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, we are to sin not. make any conscious decision to sin. And when you have a manhood in a country that decides, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to make a conscious decision of sin, and you carry that over into the political arena, there's not going to be any cover-ups, because they're going to tell the truth, because lying about what happened is a sin. That's what this military government and the Pope does all the time. That's why they lied about the Kennedy assassination. And by the way, all the new things coming out in Kennedy assassination are not new. I've heard them all for the most part. Blaming it on LBJ, E. Howard Hunt, blah, blah, blah. But nobody's touching Francis Cardinal Spellman. Nobody, except I did. And that's in my book, Vatican Assassins. When you blame the man behind the Kennedy assassination, Francis Cardinal Spellman, and there were priests who knew that, there were Knights of Malta who knew that, William F. Buckley knew that, Lyndon Johnson knew it, Johnson knew Spellman was behind it, but they all lied, and they all covered it up. And when you lie, the culture suffers, the nation suffers, and the people become demoralized because you have a bunch of lying leaders, coupled with fornication like that polecat adulteress LBJ, rolled from one woman to the next. Even was involved in the killing of his own son. That was the bastard son of Madeline Duncan Brown. Stephen Brown killed him. Sin bringeth forth death. And we need to hate it. We need to abhor it. We need to separate from it. We need not to entertain it, because it's not funny. I remember one time I was in church with a pastor I had at the time, Nelson Turner, and I was talking to the deacon, and something came up about homosexuality, and we said something, made us both laugh, and Pastor Turner said, "It's not funny." He was right. He gave us both a sharp rebuke right then and there. It's not funny. We need to be serious about hating sin. And abstaining from it, and denouncing it, and not participating in it, that our prayers would be answered. Because I don't want to regard iniquity in my heart. If I do, I'm not going to get what I'm asking for. And the Bible says it's His good pleasure to give us what we ask for, providing we're not sinning against Him. It's all a purpose for the Lord's table. We have two ordinances for the local church. Some people call it sacraments. That's what the Catholic Church calls it. They're ordinances. The first one is baptism. After you're saved, you're immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the next ordinance is the ordinance of the Lord's table, where we get together and we are introspective and we're thinking about our personal lives and we're wondering if we have any sin in our lives, because sin is so deceptive. And when we finally see that we have sin, we confess it before the Lord. And then after a period of silence and confession of sin, then we participate in the Lord's table, which is drinking the wine or the grape juice, symbolizing His blood, and eating the bread, which symbolizes His body. The whole purpose of the Lord's table is a purging of sin out of our lives while we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We show His death till He come. So the first point is to stay out of sin. The second point is, now that we are right with God, have sin out of our lives, we are to remember what happened to those who did commit sin, whose sin was forgiven, but how they had to reap for the rest of their lives. I give unto you David, the prophet David, the king of Israel. At the time of David's height, of his beginning greatness, after the Davidic covenant is pronounced upon him by the prophet Nathan, that he would have a throne that would be established forever, and that he would see to this, that he would have a seed, namely Jesus Christ, would sit on that Davidic throne forever. We see in 2 Samuel 8, verse 6, "Then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David." When you're right with God, your enemies become servile to you. They become subordinate to you. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is the fruit of living a life free of sin. That's what we want, right? And brought gifts. The Syrians brought David gifts. And then we read, and the Lord preserved David wheresoever he went. When David was right with God and serving the Lord, keeping sin out of his life, the Lord was with him wherever he went. That's what we need. We need to have him with us wherever we go. If I go down in the depths of Sheol, he's there. If I go up into heaven, he's there. And he's there omnisciently, but he's there as far as fellowship-wise, too. He's with us wherever we go. The Lord is nigh at hand, in Philippians, we're told. The Lord is with David. But something's going to happen. It's going to change this. We read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and saith unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man who was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. David was angry about the rich man taking that poor man's lamb and killing it and eating it for dinner with a stranger. And rightfully so. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he hath done this thing, and because he had no pity. See, David had a heart. He had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, that hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you done this? Why have you despised my commandment not to commit adultery? David? I'd have given you all these other things. You had plenty of women, plenty of wives. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The result of this is that David is going to have war in his kingdom for the rest of his life. This will result in the death of four sons, among other things. And behold, your sin shall find you out. It will find you out. Don't think for one minute it can remain secret and silent and nobody knows. The important thing is God knows. Who cares what anybody else thinks? God knows. And so David, you're going to have the sword in your kingdom for the rest of your life. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And that's exactly what Absalom did. Took David's wife, took him up on in a tent on the top of a building, and copulated, fornicated with all of them. Taken David's wives. You want to take Bathsheba? You want to take the wife of Uriah? All your wives are going to be taken by one of your own sons. For thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. When punishment begins for sin, it is most terrifying and embarrassing, and yet righteous from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all men right now. The Father's committed the judgment of mankind to his Son. The Father judges no man, according to the book of John. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. This will not be a sin unto death for you. It could be the Lord has put away your sin, but you're going to reap because of what you did. It's not just going away, David. Howbeit, because of this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So the child's going to die because of this sin. So it'll be all total of 5 sons are going to die. There are countless examples of this in Scripture. That a man of God goes into sin of some sort, and the Lord will kill his son, or his daughter, or his wife. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. We're going to sow what we reap, period, end of story. And we want to reap that which is good. We don't want to reap sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. We don't want death as a result of sin. We want to live. And to the extent that you want to live is to the extent you want to abstain from sin and keep it out of your life. And we learn this from David. He's forgiven but reaping. And we don't want that to be us, forgiven but reaping. We don't want to have to engage in sin in the first place and not reap the penalties of it from a righteous God who gives all men according to their works. Now that we have been cleansed of our sins, our practical sins, our sins that we have committed in daily life, we now are able to draw nigh unto God, which is our second point. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that you have been cleansed, because we get dirty every day as we walk in this world, and we're clean through the word that we read, as well as confession of sin. Now that we're cleansed, we are able to resist the devil. The reason why the devil has his way with so many of saved people is because they have sin in their life, and so the Lord doesn't answer their prayers, and the devil has his way with them to sift them like wheat. As Christ said to Peter, oh, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter. We don't have to be sifted. We can have victory over the devil. We can use the armor of God. And we can defeat him every time he attacks. If we have the right status, we're saved, and if we have the armor on and we are cleansed. I think it'd be a good thing for any military commander to say, well, you know what? Before we go into battle, we're all going to seek the Lord and we're going to confess our sins to him, that he might give us the victory in the battle. How much more of an advantage would an army have that has confessed its sin and then go against another army that's full of sin? How much do you think we would be at an advantage? We confess the sin of allowing homosexuals in the military. They're out. We confess the sin of this generic sexual mutilation. They're out. We confess the sin of getting involved with fornication of the women of the land. That's out. That's against the Uniform Code of Military Justice. We confess our sin, and now that we've confessed our sin, we now seek to go to war for a righteous cause in the defense of our nation and of our people, that the Lord might bless us for that. The Israeli army. Do you realize those women in the Israeli army are allowed to have 3 abortions before they have to pay for them? I learned that from Gemma Black. She lived in Jerusalem years ago. I went to stay with her for a week, an older lady. And she told me, Eric, these women in the Israeli army have abortions all the time. They're fornicating all the time. And the first 3 abortions are for free. Do you think an army can beat another army if they're involved in such murder and fornication? They can't win. And Israel has not won a war since the 1977 Anti-Missionizing Act, the act that forbade the preaching of the gospel in the nation of Israel. That's 1977. They haven't won a war since. And their army's full of sin. And the women, you just might as well call them concubines. But for those of us who are drawn nigh unto God, we first have to resist the devil. So, we resist the devil using the armor of God of Ephesians 6. And the Bible says, he will flee from you. I'm going into court tomorrow, seeking to stop a mortgage foreclosure proceeding. I'll let you know how it goes. So I have sought the Lord today, confessed my known sin, and I'm going to go in tomorrow with court with my buddy. And I'm going to be his next of friend, and I will read some things for him because he's legally blind. And we'll see what the judge does. But it's Satan seeking to take his home from him through a mortgage foreclosure when the mortgage company jacked up the mortgage rate so he couldn't pay them anymore. And so, I'm anticipating that the devil will flee tomorrow. And then we read in verse 8, draw nigh unto God, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves under the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's what we do. We seek the Lord. We have a genuine sorrow for sin. Cleanse our hands from sin. And we draw nigh to God. So when we draw nigh to him, he draws nigh to us. He doesn't draw nigh to us now that he saved us. He expects us to draw nigh to him. It's work. It's effort. It's prayer in the morning and the evening. It's time to read the word of God a little bit. Seek the Lord. Then we go to work and we ask his blessing upon what we put our hands to do every day, that he might work through us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the warfare. So we're drawing nigh to him every day. And oftentimes pray, Lord, show me what's happening really. Just deliver me from my own perverted perceptions and show me what's really happening. And he does. And that's why very few people will tell you that the right works with the left, that the greatest friend of Donald Trump is Joe Biden. Without Joe Biden, there is no Donald Trump. That's why Putin and Zelensky work together for the Pope, for the destruction of Orthodox Ukrainian manhood, because that manhood sought to resist that political dictator some 10 years ago. He left the country, went back to Moscow, and so this is payback and punishment for the Orthodox Christian manhood of Ukraine, and they're killing nearly all of them. This is the real purpose for the war. And Putin and Zelensky are meat grinders destroying the manhood of Ukraine that had the courage enough to resist their dictator, their communist, Jesuit-controlled dictator. So the Jesuits have unleashed both sides for the annihilation of that people, that manhood. So, We draw nigh unto God, and he draws nigh unto us. How do we draw nigh? Well, we walk in the Spirit. We read Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 21 and following. We start in Galatians 5, verse 18 and following. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We seek to be led by the Spirit. And there's a warfare going on between our flesh and our spirit in the previous verse. That warfare is fully explained in Romans chapter 7. So when we mortify the deeds of the flesh and we die to that temptation for the moment, we're led by the Spirit of God. And as he leads us in paths of righteousness for the holy name's sake of Jesus Christ. We fulfill the righteousness of the law, even though we're not under the law. We're not under the Ten Commandments, including keeping the Sabbath. If you want to keep the Sabbath, that's your business, but we have no command to do that. We have commands in the book of Acts, chapter 15, that we abstain from things strangled, from blood, from fornication, and from idols. James never said about keeping the Sabbath for us Gentiles. So we read here, we want to be led by the Spirit of God, because we're not under the Mosaic Law. It talks about the works of the flesh. First one, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. First, sexual sins. That's what the devil wants to throw at us. Then idolatry and witchcraft and hatred. Envyings, murdering, drunkenness, revelings. Those who do it, continue to do it, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, that's our fleshly nature, with the affections and lusts that we crucify it every day. I die daily to the affection and the lusts of my wicked, sinful, Adamic nature that is causing my physical death a little more every day. That's why I get a little older every day, because I have this wicked, terrible, awful, fleshly nature that hates God and that I inherited from my parents, for which reason they died also because they had the same kind of nature. One day to be given a new body without that nature. Yeah, that we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. 1 John chapter 3, with no sinful nature in us anymore. I can't imagine having no sin. So it says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, since we live in the Spirit, if you're saved, you live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. So we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to do the works, yield to the Spirit of God for him to work through us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's the true, saved, born-again Christian life of us Baptist Calvinists in particular. And the Calvinists and the Puritans were a portion of the church that has so perfected this and has so done this that the Lord answered their prayers, and they became the greatest influence of spreading the gospel and of establishing political liberty in the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. The Puritans hated sin. They punished sin. They put people in stocks for a day or two for certain sins. That's what they did in Massachusetts. Punishing sin so that people don't want to engage in it because there's going to be a penalty for it. And so they ought to encourage people to walk in the Spirit, to do the works of the Spirit of God, but to yield to him. And so that the Lord would work through them to the furtherance of the blessing upon the church and political liberty. Without this, there is no political liberty. Without this, there is no Western civilization. Western civilization was known for the absence of prostitution and murder and theft that was so rampant among Muslim nations and Catholic nations. We didn't have that. We're different. And so, by the grace of God, we became the most inventive nations in the world. All goes back to these basics. draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto us, and as we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we'll grow thereby, since desiring the sincere milk of the Word of God, which leads us to our last point. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to work in the reading and the study of the scriptures. That's what we're supposed to do. We just don't open the Bible, let our finger fall on a verse, read it. Oh, okay, thank you, Lord. No, I've done that. You know, anything that I'm telling you not to do, I've probably already done. We are to study a topic. Let's study the topic of predestination. So we're going to go through the Bible, in the book, New Testament, everywhere that word exists. And we're going to see the context that it exists in so we can draw the proper doctrinal conclusion of it. And that takes time. That takes work. That takes prayer. It takes being illuminated or enlightened by the Spirit of God to come to the right conclusion. Because we're not going to come to the right conclusions in and of our flesh, in and of our own intellect. It's not going to happen. That's why there's so many heresies out there today. I had a guy recommended me, Unconditional Predestination, something like that, by Zacchaeus, what's his name? Anyway, there's some wrong conclusions in that book. It seems logical, but the conclusions are not correct. Why? Because men let their logic take over, and they don't want to listen to the certain verses that go with each other. You have to take them together. They complement each other. Yeah, unconditional predestination. Yeah, that's it. Wrong conclusions in there. So we have to be illuminated by the Spirit of God to come to the right conclusions and then contend for them against those who are advocating the wrong conclusions. That we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We have to contend. The preacher, the man of God, is a contender. Problem is, we want to be popular. We want to be liked. We shouldn't want to be liked. We should want to be right. And in being right, let the pieces fall where they may. So, we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that particular word, dividing there, is cutting. Rightly cutting the word of truth like you'd cut a pizza. And here we have law, and here we have grace, and here we have promise, and here we have innocence, and here we have conscience. The Bible teaches us that there are dispensations. Anyone who denies there are dispensations is a heretic. John Calvin believed in dispensations. I'll show you in his own institutes that he believed in the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, or of the church. Ephesians 3 teaches dispensations. They're stewardships. It's a house law for an age, for a period of time. And the house law for this age, this present evil age of Galatians 1:4, during this dispensation of grace, is to preach the gospel to whosoever will. That's our commission. That's our responsibility during this dispensation of grace. And as we do so, the Lord saves his elect, continues to build the body of Christ, whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, to the end that when that book is completely fulfilled and all the names have been checked, so to say, and every one of those elect have been saved, it's time to then change dispensations and we will go into law, the 70th week of Daniel. The Lord will appear, translate the bodies of those of us who are saved out of here, first the dead bodies and then the living ones, and then sometime thereafter that King, the king that shall come, the prince that shall come, shall confirm a covenant with many nations for 7 years. That's after the appearing of Christ. That's right. It's not pre-tribulational rapture. It's a pre-week appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for the bodies of his saints. Because most of the Lord's saints are with him right now, awaiting to be clothed upon with their resurrection bodies to have a body just like Christ. That's what we're going to get. So in conclusion, we're to divide the word of truth. We're to cut it rightly. While at the same time shun profane and vain babblings, we should not be known as profane swearers. And I will tell you that I've had a problem with this in the past, and I have to confess it, and it becomes habitual ultimately until you confess it, get right with God, and then He enables you to clean that up. And there are Christian men, they couldn't care less if they're swearing here and swearing there. The Bible tells us, any man that bridleth not his tongue, his religion is vain. I wonder if he's even saved. So in conclusion, we stay out of sin. We fear its consequences. And we delight knowing that we're not participating in it, if we aren't. Number two, we draw nigh unto God. Are you drawing nigh unto God, my brother, my sister? Are you making it your duty to draw nigh unto God at least every morning in seeking the Lord in prayer and maybe reading a passage or two from His Word? Are you drawing nigh unto God? Or are you just setting out in your day thinking you can handle it yourself? And when I do that, my day crumbles, goes to trash. Seek the Lord. I have a little chapel over here. I go into it, pray, seek the Lord in the morning. And I know that if I don't, I'm going to spend so many hours down rabbit trails or making mistakes that I should not have done. Just recently, I was getting an EIN number for someone, and it was late, and I should have left. And I got the wrong name on there. Got an EIN for a misspelled first name. And I thought, what's your problem, Eric? The problem, Eric, is you needed to go home. You were tired, but you're going to push it through here. And so I had to get another EIN number for the right name the following day. When you seek to accomplish things in your own strength, everything falls apart. And as for anything, staying married, having a family, raising your children, you try to do that on your own, it's going to fall apart. Devil hates all that anyway. He loves to see all that crumble. So we stay out of sin, we draw nigh unto God by walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and then we read the Word of God. And we are conformed to His image by reading it. We become enlightened as to the truth in our spirits as far as what's to happen. We become enlightened. We search the Scriptures as the Bereans did. And then we come to right conclusions as we read it literally. And then seek to live by it, teach it, and die by it. May the Lord bless us as we seek to do His will according to His Word. The AV 1611 Reformation English Bible. Brother Eric John Phelps, 24/7 World Radio Podcast. Send your gifts to rbpbdonate at comcast.net or Cash App at Cash App at hashtag Eric John Phelps, J-O-N Phelps, P-H-L-P-S. Or send a check to RBT. P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. Pray for me for 2 minutes a day, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I have some projects that are about ready to be fulfilled, I believe. Pray that I would be able to accomplish some more things before I have to depart and to be with Christ. I'm 71 now, and, you know, this today might be the last one. And lastly, stay in the AB 1611 Reformation English Bible for English-speaking peoples, its present edition of 1769. And may the Lord be with you as you serve Him according to His Word. Maranatha.